So here we are in Acts chapter 17. We have just come through Acts chapter 16 and spent a few weeks looking at Paul and the team ministering in Philippi. And we saw all the amazing things that God was doing there. And we ended last time with that word study on the last verse of chapter 16, where it talks about them getting out of prison and gathering with the church in Lydia's house and comforting them, to encourage, to strengthen one another, to come alongside and to help one another. And so we looked at how that is what believers do towards one another, because that is what Christ is doing on our behalf before the Father, and that is what he has sent his Spirit to do in our hearts. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of us, the person of the Holy Spirit, and he is our comforter. He is the one that comes alongside to encourage and strengthen us. And so we know God is the source of all comfort, and he is the one that comforts us by his Spirit, so that we might comfort one another with his words. Now we come to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to try and get through verses 1 through 15. And we're looking at two more aspects of ministry. First, the ministry in Thessalonica, and then secondly, the ministry in Berea. And there's some interesting parallels and lessons for us to glean from this. So let's look, first of all, letter A, at their arrival in Thessalonica, and we read of that in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now just before we move on with that, I'm going to pull our map up here. If you have your map, take a look at that. If not, you can just look along here with me. They've been in Philippi here. They now, in this verse, we're told, they travel from Philippi to Amphipolis. I don't think that's actually on the map handout that I gave you. It's either Apollonia or Amphipolis is missing, but you can see where it's at. And it's roughly 30 miles from Philippi. So probably about a day's journey. They move along quickly then, it seems, to Apollonia. And again, another roughly 30 miles or so there. This is actually this route that they're taking, the purple route here down to Berea, is a major highway in the ancient world called the Ignatian Way. And so they're traveling along there, and then they make the longer trek from Apollonia over to Thessalonica. That's about 40 miles or so, and they arrive in the city. Later on, we're going to see them traveling down to Berea. And then from Berea, Paul is going to set sail, and he's going to come down and around and down to the coastal city of Athens down here. So that is where we are headed on the map: Philippi to Amphipolis to Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, along that major highway. And then from Berea, they head on down and sail to Athens. One other thing of note, when we get to Berea, you'll notice the mountainous terrain along here. This is the Olympian mountain range. You probably have heard of Mount Olympus and all kinds of legends and things surrounding that. But Berea is up in the mountain range of Mount Olympus. And so it's a city that's higher up in the mountain range and has a pretty incredible view up there. So that's where we're at by way of the map and by way of those things. I'm just going to bring this back here. Okay, so just before we get into verse 2, as we see the gospel and the Greeks, or the gospel and the Jews, and then the gospel and the Greeks, I want to give you a brief background on Thessalonica, because it helps us picture what takes place in this city. You'll remember that we looked at Philippi and how it was named after King Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, great Macedonian leaders and warriors. They had spread the Macedonian Empire. They were very powerful individuals. Thessalonica is named after another Macedonian king. His wife's name was Thessalonica, and his name was Cassander. Cassander and Alexander the Great were actually friends when they were growing up, and they were both taught by Aristotle. So he had a pretty important upbringing, I guess you could say. And he was big into politics and power plays, and he did a lot of horrible things to achieve power. But eventually he became king of Macedon after Alexander the Great died. Later on, he becomes king. And he names this city after his wife. At the time that Paul and Silas and the team visit The city is probably around 200,000 people, and it makes it the second largest city in all of Greece. So Macedonia, Thrace, Achaia, that whole region, this is the second largest city, 200,000 people, a very important city in Macedonia. It's actually kind of the capital of Macedonia. We talked about how Philippi was an important city, but it was more of a Roman city. Well, Thessalonica is very much a Macedonian city. It is very much immersed in that culture. And so it's a little bit different than Philippi. Philippi has a larger demographic of Roman soldiers and such that have settled there, whereas Macedonia is far more Greek in their way of operating. It is located on the coast and is a major commerce center. A lot of trade, a lot of ships come through Thessalonica. There is a big port and dockyards there, and that will probably come into play later on in the text as we work through it. And just one other thing by way of background with all of this, the city was given a special status as a free city. We talked about how Philippi had a special status as a Roman city, a Roman colony, but Thessalonica does not have quite the same status, but they do have an important status as a free city. And that means that their administration is run by Greek authorities, although they are under the Roman Empire. So they're still part of Rome, but they are being run by Greeks, and it is a free city by way of Greeks can operate their own city. So that's just another thing by way of background and understanding what the city is like. They were given that status, by the way, because when that battle took place in Philippi between Octavian and Antony fighting against Brutus and Cassius, Thessalonica sided with Octavian and Antony. And so because they sided with them and they were victorious, they said, you know what, we're going to give you this special privilege as a free city, and you can administer according to your own customs and things as long as you stay loyal to us. So that's a little background on Thessalonica, and we'll see how things develop from there. Things develop a little bit differently than Philippi and Thessalonica. But Paul goes first into the synagogue, as he normally does. He speaks to the Jewish population first. He brings the gospel to the Jews, and it tells us in verse 2 that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. We'll pause there for a moment. So Paul and Silas, they've gone into the synagogue. They are reasoning with the Jews that meet there for worship. And they do this for 3 weeks, for 3 Sabbath days. They go in, they meet with them. And notice very importantly that they are reasoning with them out of the scriptures. Everything that they are saying to them, that they're bringing to them, it is coming from the authority of scripture. And they are seeking to point them through the scriptures that, listen, the Messiah had come, and it was necessary that he suffer and die. And it was necessary that he rise from the dead to defeat sin and to defeat death. And they allege then, we're telling you, we are bearing witness to you that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that the Old Testament was pointing to. And if you need, or if you would like to see some Old Testament scriptures they probably used, then I've given you the passage there in Acts 13. You can go back and read the full sermon that Paul had preached in Antioch in Pisidia. And you can see there some of the scriptures that he would have used to make his points. Luke doesn't give us all of it every time. Obviously, that's 3 weeks of sermons. That's a lot of scriptures that Paul is going to, and Silas as well, that are teaching the Jewish population there of their need for Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and coming to him in faith. Now, we're told in verse 4 that some of them do believe. So some respond to the teaching, some place their faith in Christ, and they join with Paul and Silas and the team. They're going to follow in worshiping Christ and in learning and growing in their knowledge and understanding of the gospel. We're then told that what takes place pertaining to the Greeks. So we have the gospel to the Jews and the gospel and the Greeks. And we're told in verse 4 that there were devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So we're told that the Greeks are far more receptive in Thessalonica than the Jewish population is. It's just a small minority of the Jews in the synagogue that believe, whereas the Greeks that were proselytes, the Greeks that were searching for the truth, a great multitude of them believe. Many of them come to faith in Christ. And also, we're told the chief women, some of these leading women, some prominent women in the community, whether they were business owners or perhaps some of them were married to important politicians within the city, whatever their designation, they are important, influential ladies that have come to faith in Christ and are going to be serving him and walking with him where God has placed them. So it's exciting to see this. It's exciting to see how God is at work again, bringing Jew and Gentile together as one in Christ. And 1 Thessalonians, if you jump over there with me for a minute, I told you to turn to it and I didn't. So let me get over there real quick. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. Let's just get an idea of what Paul will later write to them. He says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Obviously, a lot of theology in just those few verses, but a beautiful recounting of Paul saying, you remember, this is what took place, and this is how God worked, and it was spread all around the region, all through Macedonia, all through Achaia, that in this majorly important Greek city, so many Macedonians had turned from idolatry, from paganism, from false worship to the one true and living God through faith in Jesus Christ, and looking to his return, expecting his return, and living with that hope that he has saved them from the wrath to come. So wonderful things that he's sharing there. He writes later on in Philippians 4 that he's saying to the church in Philippi that he thanks them for sending support to him when he went to Thessalonica. So you can find that in Philippians 4, 15 and 16. Paul says, "Thank you. When I went to Thessalonica, I wasn't a burden on them. You sent financial gifts to support us and the team as we ministered there." And he actually says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe it is. He talks about not being a burden to the Thessalonians when they came in among them. They weren't coming in to make a profit off of them. It sounds like he's trying to say, listen, whatever the opposition is saying about us and trying to slander us with, you know that when we came in, we did not do that. We worked with our own hands. We were supported by the church in Philippi, and we were not coming in to be a burden to you or to profit off of you in any way. And so there's some other interesting things that we can tie in from the letters to what takes place here in Thessalonica. But now let's look at the gospel and the city as we see what takes place in verses 5-9. We have the motivation, first of all, of the Jews that had rejected the gospel. So look at their motivation here as you read verse 5. "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy." Moved with envy. There is the motivation for the opposition and the persecution that they bring against Paul, Silas, and the Christians. They are moved with envy. It's not explicitly spelled out what they're envious about, but we can pretty well conclude that they're envious that here come in these two Jewish teachers, and they have left their customs and traditions that to a certain degree that the synagogue is practicing, and they are pointing everyone to Christ. And many have believed, many of the Greeks are coming to faith, and it's like, well, they're not happy about that because they're losing some semblance of power or influence And they feel as if they're being undermined by Paul and the ministry that is sprouting up right underneath their noses. So it is envy that is moving them to bring this action against them. Number two, the action in verse 5 and 6. And this is probably one of my favorite phrases in the King James Version. I love this. Ever since secondary school, when I first read this, this was like just an amazing way to word it. They took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also." So here's the action that takes place. The envy has motivated them to try to silence the gospel. And they go looking for these lewd fellows of a baser sort, these ruffians, this mob that is looking for nothing good to do. They're just wicked individuals, and they're up to no good as it is. And they're easy to stir up and direct their anger and discontentment towards whoever they want. They're looking for a reason to cause problems. So they go, they find them, they search them out. They probably have gone into the marketplace, perhaps to the dockyards of Thessalonica, and found certain ones just loitering about, looking for something to do. And they get this mob together, this great group of people, and they're making a huge uproar. There's all this noise. It's shaking the city. Have you ever been in a city when there's a major match on, some big football match, rugby match, or anything, and you hear thousands of people screaming at the same time, or walking, or jumping up and down in the stadium, or whatever it is? Have you ever heard that noise or felt that tremor throughout the city as this crowd of people is just going crazy over something? Picture that kind of a thing as this is taking place. You can feel the vibrancy. There's something afoot. And more people are like, okay, what's going on? They're shouting, they're screaming, there's this riot. You know, let's go see what's going on. What is everybody upset about? And so they're looking for Paul and Silas. They want to take them because they're the ringleaders. But they can't find them. And they go to the house of Jason. They know that Christians have been meeting at Jason's house, one of the locals who has come to faith in Christ. And most likely, based on his name, he's most likely a Jew who has come to faith in Christ. And so they go, they come to his house. They can't find Paul and Silas there. Some people think that maybe Jason worked the same kind of trade as Paul, Paul was. He was a tent maker. We see him in Corinth making tents with Aquila and Priscilla. Perhaps Jason had a similar trade and Paul was working there as he discipled people and shared the gospel. We don't know that for 100%, but it is an idea there. Nevertheless, they find Jason, they grab him and some of the other Christians that were at his house at the time, and they drag them. They draw them out. They drag them before the rulers of the city, this Greek leadership in the city. And they begin making accusations. So number three, the accusation is found in verse 6 and 7. We already read the first part there, that they are turning the world upside down. They are causing problems all around the world with their teaching. And then verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So the accusation is that these men are causing problems around the world in all kinds of different places. And the whole world is being turned upside down by the teaching of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. Really, it's just that they've lost some power and influence over people and they don't like it because people are now serving Christ and not under their sway. And so they're not happy about that. And they carefully word their accusation to try to get the Greek leadership to bring condemnation against Jason and the Christians and try to silence the gospel. They say that they are teaching and doing things contrary to what Caesar says. the decrees, the laws of Caesar. And they claim there's another king named Jesus. Now, there's a certain element of truth to that, right? That's why this is such a dangerous accusation, because there is an element of truth. They are teaching that there is a new king, and his name is Jesus, but his kingdom is not like Caesar's kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom will outlast Caesar's kingdom, and his kingdom is not visible in the sense that the Roman kingdom is visible. His kingdom is visible in the lives of those who have come to faith in him and serve him. They are serving in Christ's kingdom, and that means their lives are different than those around them, but they are not bringing in an army to overthrow Caesar or to assault Caesar or anything like that. In fact, Jesus has said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's. But we see the same tactic was used against Jesus himself. We see in Luke 23 that the multitude arose and brought Jesus before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And then they go on again, and we see that in John 19 as well. They bring this accusation against Jesus as well. And so they're using this. It is true. We serve Christ. We serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet we are to be faithful citizens and obey the rulers that are in authority unless they tell us to disobey what Christ has commanded us. And so they're trying to bring these accusations to get the Christians into trouble. Now, look at what is the conclusion to this scenario in verse 8 and 9. It says in verse 8 that they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So the conclusion is that the city authorities and the people that were listening to all of this take place are upset, they're disturbed, they don't like hearing about all of this, they like the status quo, they want things to keep going the way they are, and So they know they have to take some action. They don't take the same action that was taken in Philippi. They take a different approach. Their approach in this Greek city is to charge Jason a large deposit of money. And if anything happens by way of a public disturbance, then they are going to permanently keep that money. So it's a threat. It's as if to say, Jason, you're the one who is at the center of this, and you know these guys, and if you can't keep things calm, then we're going to keep this money that we have taken off of you. So this is obviously, we saw in Philippi how Paul and Silas were the ones being beaten and imprisoned. In this case, it is a young believer. It is a new convert to Christianity that is bearing the brunt of the persecution. And yet they release him. And it says then, that they in verse 10, they immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So here we move on to the ministry in Berea. And I'll just give you a quick thing on this. It is another prominent city, although it's not quite as large as Thessalonica. It is still a large city, and it is located higher up on Mount Vermion there in that mountain range I showed you, the Olympian mountain range. It is about 45 miles from Thessalonica, probably around 3 days by foot. So Paul and Silas travel there. 1 Thessalonians 2, I believe it is, I have to look at it there. I think they leave Timothy there in Thessalonica, and it's just Paul and Silas that go on. I'll tell you what, for homework, we read chapter 2 and chapter 3, because more details come out pertaining to what was going on with Timothy at that time. Whether I think he remains in Thessalonica, I need to double check on that. But regardless, Paul and Silas move on to Berea. And there in Berea, they enter into the synagogue of the Jews. So again, they bring the gospel to the Jews. And let's see here what takes place in verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. So here is a key difference, a key contrast between the Jews in Thessalonica and the Jews in Berea. And this is one that has gone down in history. So many churches or various groups, the term Berean is often used. It has become a term that is used within Christian circles. And people normally think when they hear that term, a hunger for the scriptures, a love for the word of God, a desire to study it daily, to know it, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to compare scripture with scripture, to take what teaching comes and run it through the filter of scripture and see if these things are so. We don't just accept things that are said. We need to see scriptural proof, scriptural backing for what is said and what is taught. And that is the key difference between the Jews of Thessalonica and the Jews in Berea. And the result is that these ones who had a mind, a noble mind, a mind that was open and ready to receive teaching, they received the teaching and they were diligent to search the scriptures and to see if this was true. And they were convinced that it was, because they were not going off of tradition. They were not going off of any other thing. They were going off of, this is what the scripture says, and this is who Jesus is, and we believe that he is the one that scripture was pointing us to. And so there are many of them, therefore, that believe. We also see the gospel in the Greeks, letter C. And we see that many of the honorable women, which were of the Greeks and of men, not a few. So again, many Greeks, both Greek women of honorable or high standing, many of them believe, many influential women in the city of Berea, and many Greek men believe also. And so it is a beautiful thing. I just love it every time it comes up, because we have the Jews meeting in the synagogue, and we have pagan Greeks, and we have some Greeks that have begun becoming proselytes to Judaism. We have all this stuff going on, and then the gospel comes in, and it's like, wow. We're all one in Christ, you know, and they're joined together. These people from various social status, background, ethnicity, culture, practices, they're all brought together and in unity in Christ. They know that they are all equal in the sight of Christ, that they all are sinners, need to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And we see the church planted there in Berea. But now we see the gospel in the city, letter D. The gospel in the city. And we see in verse 13 that when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. This is becoming a real pattern. We saw it in Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. We see it happening again now in Macedonia. We see the Jews in Thessalonica hear of what's going on in Berea. Now remember, it's 3 days' journey between the two. So somebody somehow has gotten word to the Jews in Thessalonica that don't like Paul. They're coming now to Thessalonica in order to bring persecution against the Christians there. They're stirring up the local population, again, putting things in their head that aren't true, twisting things, making it sound like these Christians are horrible, rebellious, dangerous people, when in the reality is that they are servants of the one true and living God, and they love Christ and want to love others as well. So we see the persecution of the Christians there in verse 13. And then number two, under letter D, the perseverance of the Christians. And we see in verse 14 that immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens and received a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed. They departed. So there we see the believers, the brethren, the brothers and sisters in Christ, are now sending Paul away, but Silas and Timothy remain. So we actually have the answer to the question that I blanked on earlier. Timothy left Thessalonica with Paul and Silas and came to Berea. And so Silas and Timothy remain in Berea to continue discipling the believers and pastoring the local church there that has just been established. And certain ones go with Paul. They bring Paul by boat to Athens. And Paul then tells them, listen, send Silas and Timothy to me. send them to come and join me here in Athens. And so we see the Christians persevere in the midst of persecution. You know, Paul is sent away because he has become the face of all of this. He is easily identifiable now. His description is out. His profile is out. They're looking for this guy, Paul, and who's teaching these things. So he has become the focal point. They're like, we need to get you out of here before more problems arise. You go on down to Athens. And yet Silas and Timothy have a little bit lower profile, and they're able to stay on and persevere with the Christians there in Berea and see the church continue to become well-established in the city. We then find out later on, and we'll just touch on this briefly before we close with application. We see later on that Paul is in Athens. Silas and Timothy join Paul there in Athens. And when they join him there, he sends them out from that point. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:1. It says that he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, and he sends Silas elsewhere. Most likely, he sends Silas back up to Philippi to check on Luke and the church in Philippi, and he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. So Silas and Timothy come down to Athens, and Paul says, Timothy, here, take the first letter of Thessalonians to the church in Thessalonica and go back and help and encourage them and see how they're doing. And then Silas most likely is sent up to Philippi. We're not told exactly that in 1 Thessalonians 3, but we are told that he sends them off, and Silas and Timothy go to strengthen believers. And then they all join up again later on in Corinth in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. It says that Timothy and Silas rejoin Paul in Corinth, who has added two new team members that are Corinthians, Aquila and Priscilla. So Paul is discipled Aquila and Priscilla. They become major figures in the church there, this husband and wife in Corinth. And I just love seeing all of that, because what you see is Christians serving faithfully wherever God places them, in whatever location and whatever context. There is a need all over the place. And there's a need for discipleship, teaching, doctrine, and encouragement to love the Lord and to serve him. And so we see the team is flexible, able to send one up here, send one over here, and continue spreading the gospel and strengthening the churches throughout this region of Macedonia and Achaia. So let's draw all this to close. I know that was a ton of information. I know that was a lot. But there's some really important application points for ourselves. Perhaps you've already picked up on a few of them. I think first of all is a reminder concerning the response to the gospel and our response to scripture or to preaching and teaching, that we do not receive things with an underlying motivation of animosity and jealousy or pride, but rather we ought to receive scripture with a mind that is ready to learn, but also careful and discerning to make sure that the message being brought and the things being taught agree with the scripture. That it is the scripture that is coming forward and being taught, and that we hold fast to the scripture alone. The scripture alone is our sole authority for faith and practice. We hold fast to the scripture. We seek to be obedient to the scripture. We need to be hungry for it. We need to be daily in it, because it is going to instill in us and stoke up in us a love for God and a love for what he tells us. And so that is vitally important. We see that contrast between Thessalonica and Berea and the response to the scripture, the hunger for the word of God. But secondly, we see how the gospel transforms lives and brings people together across all different backgrounds and cultures. And that requires at times patience with one another as we serve alongside each other. And yet it is a beautiful thing to see the unity and the love and the grace that God brings into the local church through his gospel and that he gives for one another as we pursue Christ-likeness together. And then another thing would be that gospel ministry results in opposition and persecution. You can be sure that your love for Christ, your love for the Word of God, your commitment to live daily in a walk faithfully with him is going to bring opposition. There are going to be people in your workplace that don't like you because of your faith in Christ. I was just talking to someone on Sunday who was telling me how their unsaved coworker sends them tons of inappropriate sexual videos on WhatsApp. And he blocked that coworker and told him the next time he saw him, he said, "I'm a Christian. I don't want to be sent any of that filth. And I've blocked you from sending that to me." And that just got the guy even more enraged at him and wanting to get after this Christian to try and cause him to stumble and to send filth to him. So we know that opposition is going to come when we live for Christ. It's going to come in the home. It's going to come in the community. It's going to come in the workplace. It's going to come in the school. It's going to come wherever we serve Christ faithfully. There are going to be those who are searching, who are hungry for the truth, who are ready to receive the word. The Spirit is working in them. And then there are going to be those that at this moment are hardened and oppose the gospel and will result in challenges, persecution, and difficulty. And so the challenge for us as we look at the believers in the passage we've looked at here is that whether it's in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, wherever they're at, we see these things arise. Sometimes it's beating, sometimes it's imprisonment, sometimes it's lies spread about them in the community. Sometimes it's a financial burden that's placed on them. All kinds of things come because of this. Sometimes they have to run and move elsewhere, and they have to uproot and go somewhere else. But no matter what, they persevere and they hold fast. They stand firm. And in fact, Paul says that, I believe it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, stand firm in the gospel. And he says that in many of his letters. He's reminding people always, stand firm. It's not going to be easy. We're going to go through difficult times together. We're going to go through really challenging situations. We're going to go through really discouraging moments. We're going to weep with those who weep. We are going to mourn with those who mourn. We are going to go through things that just rip your heart out. You know, you just grow to love and care for one another. And it's going to be challenging. And yet we must persevere. And our love for Christ must be the motive behind all that we do. It is not envy. It is not pride. It is not arrogance. It is not selfishness. Love for Christ, and therefore a love for each other, must be the glue that holds us all together as a local church. And so I would encourage you tonight to get in the word, hunger for it, spend time in it daily. Remember the beautiful thing that God has done in transforming our lives through Christ and how he has brought us together. And remember that gospel ministry results in difficult times, in opposition, in challenging situations. Hold fast to Christ. Love one another, love God above all else, and serve him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes as we just close this time together, and just take a moment to quietly pray to the Lord how he has spoken to you.